Today we kick off our gospel revival, and so if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you are here today, and blessed that you've chosen to be with us this morning. In just a few moments, Brother Greg Dismuke is going to come and teach our Bible class, and I'm going to introduce Greg more at the during the worship hour because I want to give him as much time as possible for Bible class this morning. But I've known Greg for a number of years. I think the first time we met was the Northwest Mississippi Gospel Meeting in Batesville, Mississippi, if you remember that, about 10 years ago. But also Greg's son and I, Howard, went to school together at Memphis, and Greg himself is also a Memphis graduate. But we're glad to have him and his wife, LaWanda, with us today. And she's only going to be able to be with us today, but we're certainly glad that she's here and that she's able to spend this day with us. But let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to turn it over to Brother Greg. Our gracious and loving Father, who does ever dwell in eternity, how thankful we are for this beautiful day and for the day of creation that you've given us, certainly for this hour before us, that we can open up your Bible and we can learn from it. Grateful for all the promises you give to us, Father, that helps us to be your children and helps us to be better as your children. We're thankful that you call us your children. Thankful for this opportunity this week for our gospel revival, and grateful for Brother Greg that he's able to be with us, and his wonderful wife, LaWanda. Thankful for their service in your kingdom, for the good work they do up in Virginia. And Father, we pray a rich and wonderful week as your word is going to be proclaimed. We pray that we might reach out to our friends and family and those in the community and invite them, and we pray for success, but most importantly, that your word is preached in its purity and that we know precious souls will respond to it, Father, because you are our God. Father, we're thankful for our congregation here, thankful for our visitors today. Pray your blessings upon them and thankful that they're here with us. We're thankful for this opportunity always as we gather together in the next hour to worship you and for that privilege, and we pray everything we do today will always bring honor and glory to you. Father, we always pray for those among us who are hurting and sick. We pray your blessings upon them and those who might be ministering to them, to watch over them and also to watch over those who are hurting spiritually, who need us to reach out to them and those who are struggling in their faith. Father, but above all things, we thank you for Jesus, for the precious blessing that you gave us in sending him to this earth to teach us, to walk with us, but to ultimately die for us that we might be with you in eternity. Father, thank you for loving us as you always do and walking with us. Again, we thank you for Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be here. I am so thankful to God for the opportunity. Appreciate Brother Fife for the invitation to be with you on this week. We're always delighted to come and to meet new Christians, people we haven't met before, but certainly people who share our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I am delighted to be here with you. Look forward to meeting you as this week goes on. And we hope and trust that we'll be able to say some things that will assist you in your quest to know God better, because I believe that's why we're here. We're here to get to know God. We want to know him in a special way. As his people, we want to know as much about him as we possibly can, and we certainly want to take that knowledge, and we want to please him in everything we do. This morning, I'd like to invite you to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. For a title, we are asking the question, are you facing your giants? Are you facing your giants? Goliath is his name. And he'll go to bed with you hoping to be the first voice you hear in the morning. He covers your thoughts, those early pillow-born emotions. He wakes with you words of worry and stir up thoughts of distress. And he is willing, if you give him permission, to go with you throughout your day. He will take your day and turn it into his valley of Elah. Goliath turns your day into something that you don't desire. He taunts you. He teases you. He tells you that you don't stand a chance against him. He takes on many forms: debt, disaster, danger, deceit, disease, depression, dishonesty, despair, distress, discomfort, people, persecution, pleasure, pain, prejudice, problems, sin, suffering, scandal, sorrow, temptations, trials, transgressions, torment, iniquity, indulgence, immorality, incontinency, impiety, injustice. These Goliaths are still roaming the world today, and they want to dominate you. They would like to destroy you. Goliath will strut right into your face and take away your sleep, embezzle your peace, and rob you of your joy. But Goliath can be defeated. And God showed us just how to defeat these Goliaths by a young man named David. We need to do what David did. We need to know what David knew. David picked up 5 stones and he took Goliath down. And we need to pick up our stones, if you will, to be able to take down these Goliaths that are roaming the earth today. When you think about it, have not these Goliaths destroyed many lives? Are they not sometimes defeating Christians even as we speak? Sometimes you can't tell the difference between one who knows God and one who doesn't know God, because Goliath is defeating everyone. People are succumbing to the temptations. They are falling under the weight of their problems. And I'm not talking about problems that are unknown to man. I'm talking about the problems that are well known to man. I'm talking about the problems that man has suffered. And yet sometimes even Christians are succumbing to these problems. And we are seeing them manifest themselves in the lives of God's people. And we need to know how to defeat them. So let's talk about that, utilizing David this morning. When you have to face your Goliaths, the first thing you need to do is pick up a stone. The first stone you need to pick up is a stone of the past. When you pick up that stone of the past, my friends, that means you have to remember some things. When David got ready to face Goliath, the first thing he did was he remembered. Goliath jogged David's memory. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and look at verse number 34 through 36. We'll pick up the reading there. 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 36. Everyone else was quivering before this giant, but David was busy remembering. Notice what he remembered. Brother Fife, if you would you read aloud for us? 36.
David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God."
So when David had to face his Goliath, the first thing he did was he remembered something. And that was very important. It's good that we remember when we have to face these giants, because I tell you what, if you forget, my friends, it might be to your own hurt. But David remembered. He remembered what happened when he had to face the lion and the bear. But David, consider David in his song of thanksgiving in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse number 12. He said, "Remember his marvelous works that he had done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth." But David was an individual that was accustomed to remembering. In Psalm 37 and verse number 25, he says, "I have been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Paul said we must rely on God's faithfulness. When he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 13, he said, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who would not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." And so you might notice that what Paul did not say God does not put on you any more than you can bear. He simply said that these things are common to man. These situations, these challenges, these troubles, these things that come upon you in life, these trials, these outward trials, and sometimes not because you made a bad decision, but it comes with the human condition. You are in a life where you are going to experience problems. Now, if I ask for a show of hands and I said, how many of us have had some problems, have experienced some challenges and some difficulties, I would think that if you of any age in this room, every hand would go up. Would I be correct in assuming that? Now, if you are a very young person in this room and you've never experienced any of these things, then I would simply say, just keep living. They are coming. And you will get a chance to meet your share of those things. Well, David met his in the form of Goliath. And Paul met his as he was living for Christ. But Paul says, there has no temptation or outward trial taken us, but such as is common that man has endured. But he says we have to rely on God's faithfulness. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we're going to have to be patient in the trial, and we're going to have to wait and trust in God. And then allow God to do what God does in our lives, in our situations, because we understand, as David found out, that the battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. We remember how God has been faithful. And that's what you need to remember. Paul wrote in Romans 15 and verse number 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We have to familiarize ourselves with the Old Testament saints, and we have to see how God dealt with them. When I tell people to read the Old Testament, I tell them that if you read the Old Testament and you find all of these stories and you find all of these interesting people and you see their lives and you see how they conduct themselves and you see the challenges that they faced, and if you read through all of those situations and you read through all of those individual lives and all of those circumstances under which they lived and you don't see God, then my friend, you missed it. So when you read the Old Testament, you ought to see God in every situation. In other words, if you read about a particular individual, if you read about a nation, read about God and find out what God is doing in the situation. Find out how God is accounting himself in that situation. Find out what God is doing in relation to these people's lives, because that's where our hope lies. It lies in God and understanding and appreciating his faithfulness. So I remember Abraham. How many of us remember Abraham? But how many of us, more importantly, remember how God behaved himself in the life of Abraham? Do you remember that? I remember Job's ordeal. Do you remember Job? You remember what Job suffered? But more importantly, do you remember what God was doing in Job's ordeal? Did God punish Job? Go like this. No. But did God allow Satan to do what Satan desired? Yes. Did God restrain Satan? Yes, he did. He only allowed him to go so far. But Satan put Job an eyelash away from death. He got him as close as he possibly could, but God had restrained him and told him not to kill him. But what you ought to see is that God blessed this man in the east. He blessed him so graciously. And Job had everything. Job was a rich and a wealthy man. God had given him so many things that even blessed him with 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. But then after Job's ordeal, did you notice that God doubled everything Job had in the beginning? Gave him everything. Look with me, if you will, to Job chapter 1. Job 1. And notice verse number 2 and verse number 3. And notice Job's substance. Job 1, 2, and 3. Go ahead and read, Brother Fife.
There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man is the greatest of all the people of Egypt.
Now, let's fast forward through Job's ordeal, and let's get to the end in Job chapter 42, verse number 12 and 13. And let's see God and how he blessed Job at the end of his ordeal, doubling everything that he possessed in the beginning. Go ahead and read.
Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had
I thought he had 7,000. 7,000 at the beginning, 14,000 at the end, right? Go ahead and read.
6,000 camels. Mm-hmm. 1,000 yoke of oxen. 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemiah. The name of the second Keziah. The name of the third Karen Apple. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers.
Even gave him 10 more children after doubling all of his substance, all of his livestock. Even gave him 10 more children. And one might ask, well, why didn't God give Job 20 children? Why didn't he double his children? But then I like to think about it this way. In Matthew 22:32, when Jesus was having to discuss him with the Sadducees, Jesus answered those Sadducees and he quoted the Father. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he said, God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Now, when Jesus makes this statement, those men have been dead for quite some time. But yet Jesus says God is in the present tense. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of these men. And the reason he could say that is because those men were alive in another place. And so the reason he didn't have to double Job's children is because Job's children, those first 10, were alive in another place. And so therefore, by giving him 10, he did double his children. He doubled everything Job had. When we read about these Old Testament saints and those people who relied on God, we need to see God's faithfulness and we need to see how God behaved himself in the lives of these individuals. I remember Daniel, but more importantly, I remember God closing the mouth of the lion that would have hurt Daniel after being thrown in the lion's den. I remember the 3 Hebrew boys that were thrown in the fiery furnace. But what I come away from there remembering is that there was a 4th when they looked in into that furnace for their deliverance. I remember Joseph's ordeal. But more importantly, I remember God saving the nation of Israel through Joseph's ordeal. If Joseph does not go into Egypt, Job would tell his brothers in Genesis chapter 15, verse number 20, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. To save many people as it is this day alive. And so Joseph realized at the end of his ordeal that God was working throughout the situation. Not only would he learn a great deal about God, but God also would save the nation. Because out there in that situation, if he doesn't get those folks into Egypt and save them, then Christ is in Judah. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 14. For we know that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Christ is out there in Judah, so he has to get the nation and save the nation. But Joseph has to go through a great trial and tribulation and many troubles and suffer many things. But God is working in the situation the entire time as it is to save many people alive. And Joseph then prefigures the Christ who's going to come. Man's going to do his worst by putting him on a cross. But God says, you meant it for evil, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 23. But God meant it for good, as it is this day, to save many people alive. So Jesus could hang on the cross suspended between heaven and earth and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when the gospel is preached, many will come to faith in Jesus Christ and will be reconciled unto the Father. It is a wonderful plan, but what we need to do is we need to see God. See, David was remembering. He was remembering, and that's exactly what we need to do. I remember Gideon. But more importantly, I remember God giving him the victory with 300 men without the aid of weapons of war. My friends, when you have to face your Goliaths, you need to remember. We need to pick up that stone of the past. And we need to remember what God has done. David, when he saw Goliath, it jogged his memory. But not only that, you need to pick up the stone of prayer. Pick up the stone of prayer. Before going high, David went low. Before ascending to fight, David descended to prepare. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 17 again and look at verse number 37. Go ahead and read, Brother Fife. 1 Samuel 17, verse number 37.
Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you.
David was known for strengthening himself in the Lord his God. You can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse number 6. David said God is going to deliver him. See, he always had a reliance upon God. And David was a prayerful man. When Saul's soldiers were trying to capture him, David was in prayer, Psalm 59, verse number 16. When he was surviving as a fugitive in caves, David was constant in prayer, Psalm 57, verse number 1 and 2. An important lesson to learn about David is that when he picked up the stone of prayer in his life, he stood. Are you a prayerful people? Do you pray? Do you pray often? I'll tell you what, prayer helps, doesn't it? You ever been angry at someone and you didn't know what else to do about the situation, so you prayed about it? You went to God. You went to God on behalf of that individual, on behalf of the situation, and you prayed. And you know the anger tends to subside when you get off your knees. Very difficult to go to God about how angry you are with someone and then get up angry after you go down angry. Prayer helps. Prayer works. And when you look in David's life, when he was prayerful, he stood. But when he was not praying, he failed. David was not given to prayer when he seduced Bathsheba. He was not given to prayer when he was causing Uriah to become drunken. He was not writing a psalm when he was writing a plot in order to have him killed. David wasn't given to prayer in those moments. So prayer means that God is giving us a way. He's giving us a way to invite him into the war, to invite him into the battle. The Hebrew writer would say this in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we might find grace to help in time of need. Jesus would say in Luke 18, 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. James would say in James chapter 5 and verse number 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, he said, availeth much. Peter would say in 1 Peter 5, verse number 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Why are we worrying? Why do we give ourselves to worry? Why do we allow those Goliaths to defeat us? Why do we use so much of our resources and our hearts and our minds to give over to these things when God is simply telling us all we have to do is descend low in prayer and to cast it all upon him? To the Philippians, look what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6 and verse number 7. Let's go there, please. Paul says what?
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Now, Paul said, be anxious for nothing. Have you ever met anxious Christians? Why are they anxious? In the face of these scriptures, why are they anxious in the face of a God who can help? Didn't we learn when we looked at all of those Old Testament saints, was that not for our learning? That we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope? Did we not see how God behaved himself in the lives of those Old Testament saints? Did we not see that God never let them down? Did David not learn that I've been young and now I'm old, and yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread? Did we not see that? Have we not read that? Does that not give us hope? So why are Christians anxious? Why are they troubled? Why are they worried? Why is Goliath winning in the lives of so many who profess that they know God? To know him is to overcome. To know him is to win. Goliath has no chance. And God showed us that by a little shepherd boy who did not go out there with armor, who did not go out there because he had been in the military, who simply went out there because he was coming in the name of the Lord of hosts. In other words, his faith was in his God. His faith was not in himself. I can't do it, but I know someone who can. And we can cast all our care upon him, for he careth for us. Let's look at another passage. I don't think I have this one on, so this one will be for free. Go to Matthew chapter 6. I just thought of this one. It'll work. Matthew chapter 6. And notice verse number 34. No, let's get 33 with it.
But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things.
I'm sorry, do not what? I'm sorry, because I don't know if we heard you, Brother Fife.
Don't worry about tomorrow.
I'm sorry, wait, Brother Fife. Did you all hear Brother Fife? What did Brother Fife say? What did Jesus say? More important, he's reading Jesus. What did Jesus say?
Don't worry about tomorrow.
Do not worry about tomorrow for what? For tomorrow will
worry about its own
worry about the things of itself. Sufficient for today is the evil thereof. What does it mean? It simply means, my friends, that sometimes we worry about things that never happen. Sometimes we borrow tomorrow's troubles before tomorrow ever happens. And what Jesus is saying, that if I'm in today, is there not enough for me to contend with today? Do I not have enough going on today? Are there some decisions that are necessary today? Are there some challenges to face today? Is there righteousness necessary for today? And with all that I have today in the way evil can surface and rear its ugly head, why am I looking over in tomorrow, which is not promised, and borrowing tomorrow's troubles and bringing them over today so it can disrupt my heart, so it can agitate me and frustrate me and have me thinking about things on tomorrow, and tomorrow may never happen, at least for me? Now, I would say this: if you live and you wake up on tomorrow, then you deal with what tomorrow brings. But sufficient for today is the evil thereof. We don't need to borrow tomorrow's troubles. Now, these are words from the Lord. These Goliaths are still taking us down when the shepherd boy showed us how to defeat him. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts through faith, and minds rather through Christ Jesus. Isaiah 26 and verse number 3. Isaiah said, thou wilt find, keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. God does not just promise peace, but perfect peace, undiluted, unspotted, unhindered peace. To whom? To those whose minds are fixed on him. Not to those who occasionally glance at him, but to those whose thoughts and desires continuously are fixed on him. David was a man of prayer. And through his prayers, he's able to invite God into whatever situation he's dealing with, he's facing. He's able to invite God into the battle. And you and I are going to have to invite God into the battle, because we have to face these Goliaths in our lives today. And we need to go through prayer to say the Lord, to invite God into the battle. Because when the Lord is in the battle, my friends, we win. Pick up the stone of priority. Pick up the stone of priority. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 17. Remember your highest priority. Your highest priority is God's reputation. And David jealously guarded God's reputation. No one, if David could help it, was going to defame his Lord. David said he fought so that all the earth would know that there is a God in Israel. You and I need to be the same way. When people hear of the Lord's church and hear of the Lord's people, we need to live and we need to behave ourselves. We need to show our faith and we need to let the whole world know that there is a God. And that his son, Jesus Christ, built his church. And we are part of that blood-bought institution. And if you want to know what it looks like, come see us. Shouldn't we be that way? Why? Because we don't want God's reputation to take a hit. In 1 Samuel 17, look at verse 46 and verse number 47. Read that for us, Brother Fife.
This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.
Do you all, when you think about it, if you can just imagine this scene, that's big talk for a little man, isn't it? How can he face that giant that has Israel in that trench, unwilling to come out after this man has come out 40 days and said, give me a man to fight. No one will go and face this giant. And here David is saying, I'm going to take your head from you. I'm going to give your carcass to the fowls. And when I'm through with you, the whole earth is going to know that there is a God in Israel. David was saying, your little gods don't have a chance. This battle is not in question. The outcome is not in question. It's like people talk about the devil versus God as if the outcome is in question. Or the devil versus God. Don't ever do that to God. There's no competition. And David understood that there was no competition. But the key is David was not thinking of himself. He was thinking of God. He was willing to put his life on the line for God's reputation. David recognized the battle is the Lord's and that God would receive the glory. When we get to the point that we realize the battle is the Lord's, we will not begrudge our Goliaths. We will welcome them. When we experience trials, it is an opportunity for God to show what he can do. Our problem is we don't want to go through anything. Consider what James said in James chapter 1, beginning at verse number 2.
My brethren, James, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have its perfect work. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways.
A double-minded man, literally a two-souled man. You ever prayed to God and then doubted whether or not it would come to pass? You pray to God about the situation and then you wonder if he's going to do anything. You pray to God about the situation and then you continue to worry about the situation. When your situations and challenges and problems show up, God knows what to do. God did not make Goliath step up and defy Israel, but God sure made him stand down. God is not creating or causing your problems, your situations, your Goliaths, but he is the cure to them. God does not create problems in marriages, but problematic marriages give God an opportunity to show his power, to show what he can do. I often wonder why people who are Christians divorce. I wonder why people who are Christians say we can't work it out. I wonder why people who are Christians say we just can't make it. We just don't love each other anymore. This is just irreconcilable. I wonder why would we allow God's reputation to take a hit like that? Because God is saying there is nothing that comes upon you that you and I can't handle. And if two people want to do the right thing based on what God has revealed, it will work. And it'll work every time, all the time. It will never fail. There's no such thing as a divorce between two individuals where two individuals are doing what God told them to do in their respective roles. Now, I don't know if you all have any problems like that, but we have them where we are and we have them everywhere I go. So every now and again, I just talk about it. Just in case there's a few among you that might be having problems in your marriage right now, I'm just simply saying it should not end up with the heathen telling you we're going to separate what God has brought together because God said, don't do that. Don't allow that. And we ought to say to people when we are the church, we are showing people what it looks like when you do it God's way. Isn't that what it is? And we're not going to allow God's reputation to take a hit like that. David was that kind of individual. His priority was God's reputation. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David said, I want you to know that the battle is the Lord's. And David was right. When your Goliath show up, pick up the stone of passion. Pick up the stone of passion. Look at 1 Samuel 17:48 and notice David's reaction to Goliath.
So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine.
What?
Ran towards him.
He ran toward the giant and the army. A little shepherd boy without armor. He just has five stones in his sling. And when Goliath came out, David, the Bible says, ran toward the army and the Philistine. He didn't run away. He ran toward him. Am I the only one that's impressed with that? Are you not impressed by that? Do you read of these characters sometimes and wonder, wow, I wish I had that. I wish I had that kind of faith. I wish I had that kind of passion. Boy. And let me ask you, who do you think believed in David? Who gave David half a chance? Not the Philistines. Goliath. First of all, they allowed them to determine the rules of engagement. Why didn't Israel just attack everyone? They let the biggest giant, the giant from their camp, come out and determine how we're going to settle this matter. You give me a man, and I'll come up, and then you give me a man out of your camp, and if your man defeats me, we'll be your servants. If I defeat you, you'll be our servants. Oh, that's fair. Who told Israel to even go for that? Now they're hiding in trenches and will not come out and meet this giant. Well, he said it one too many times, and God had sent, providentially, a little shepherd boy in there that had fought a lion and a bear, who was full of passion. The Philistines didn't believe in David because when Goliath saw him, it's like he was so disappointed. I mean, this big hulk of a man, and you send out this little peewee of a guy. He's cute. He's a pretty little man. No doubt Goliath thought he was a girly looking man, not a man who's fit to lead an army. And this is what you send out? This little handsome fella, and he doesn't even have any armor, and that's the best that you have? I'm insulted. That's Goliath. This is going to be easier than I thought. So the Philistines didn't give David a chance, but not only that, David's siblings didn't give him a chance. His brother Eliab went after him when he came into the camp, questioned his integrity, questioned his motives, questioned his character. King Saul didn't give him a chance. Hey, you're but a youth. He is a warrior from his youth. You don't have a chance, David. But you know who believed in David? God believed in David. It was not an accident that David came into that camp, sent by his father Jesse. And if you think God doesn't have his hands written all over this, you're mistaken. David is in that camp for a reason. And David knew that God believed in him. And as a result of that, he could believe in himself. So think about what those individuals were saying. Some were saying, well, he's so big, you can't win. And then listen to David. He's so big, I can't miss. That's David. David knew God believed in him. Therefore, he ran toward the giant. We need to do the same. We need passion in serving the Lord. Paul says to the Romans in Romans 12 and verse 11, he said, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Do not serve in a spirit of lukewarmness, but be zealous and energetic in your service unto the Lord. Our people, Christians, should not be among the sad, dejected people, depressed, with their heads down, because of who we know. Because we belong to another. When you serve, do it with all your might. Paul wrote to Titus 2:14. He said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous, literally hot, on fire, boiling over with good works. People who are affectionately attached to the employment of their master. People who performs his will from principles of truth and love with a zeal for his glory and his honor. David had a giant in front of him, and that giant has come up 40 days up to this point, and it does not appear that he's going away. Therefore, David ran toward him. There may be a giant standing in front of you today. I don't know what kind of situation you have, what kind of challenges you face, what kind of problems you have that you're dealing with, but there is a passion that is burning within. See, David had a giant standing in front of him, but David also had a passion burning within him. We need to pick up that stone of passion. How much time do I have? You're out of time. I had one more. So let me quickly say this. You need to pick up that stone of persistence. David had five stones, but David only used one on Goliath. But did you know, according to 2 Samuel 21:16 through 21, that Goliath had family? And so when you have slain someone who is the size of Tyrannosaurus Rex, you never know what's going to happen. David had some more stones just in case another giant came over that horizon. David was ready. And later on, David's men are going to have to defeat Goliath's people, his brothers and others. And they were giants like Goliath. And so, my friends, we must pick up that stone of persistence. My friends, when them giants show up, you take your stones out and you begin, my friend, to sling them. I guarantee you, my friends, when we take these stones as David did, and if any others show up, because let me tell you something, when your problems come, they don't say, well, we're going to wait until this one passes and then others will come. I don't know how many might show up, but I know when they show up, my friends, we need to pick up these stones and we'll defeat our Goliaths. Thank you for your time and attention.